Well, as you're aware, we are in a series of messages in Genesis chapter 1 as we look at chapters 1 through 11 in a sermon series that I'm entitling Origins. Origins, as we think about big questions, the foundational questions of life, like where did I come from and why am I here and where am I going? And God's Word guides us in these foundational questions. And as I said earlier, today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And so therefore, we think about the sanctity or the importance, the sacred nature of human life. And you know, for years, when I think about human life or the sanctity of human life, one issue comes to my mind. Abortion. And I even prayed about that and talked about that this morning a little bit. But you know, as our society gets more off of its foundational moorings and farther away from its scriptural or biblical basis, there's a lot more involved in the sanctity of human life than abortion. And we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. Let me just give you a couple of stories from recently in the news. On May the 28th of last year, 2016, a three-year-old boy climbed into a gorilla enclosure in the Cincinnati Zoo. Most of you probably heard about this. And he was grabbed by a 17-year-old gorilla named, I hope I get the name right, Harambe. Is that how you say the name? I think it's Harambe. And, of course, obviously people went into panic mode, and the zookeepers came and they shot and killed that gorilla because they feared for the three-year-old's life. Now, when you watch the video, there's some debate about what that gorilla was really doing. If the gorilla was protecting the child or if the child was in danger. Well, obviously, if it's in a cage with a gorilla, I'd say the child was in danger. But listen, it's interesting. After that took place, there was a great controversy over that. And not only was there controversy, but the police actually investigated the parents because possible criminal charges were being brought up while they defended the zoo's actions. And the boy's mother became the target of harassment on the internet and social media. Finally, clearer heads prevailed on June the 6th, when an Ohio prosecutor said that the mother would not face any charges or wrongdoing. That's a society that's lost its way. Here's another story that I'm sure everyone in this room will be familiar with. A man named Bruce Jenner was an Olympic gold medal winning decathlete. He was also a college football player before a knee injury cut his career short. He was every man's hero. He was a guy on the box of Wheaties, an Olympic champion. Yet, just a little over, almost 2 years ago, in April of 2015, he came out and announced that he was a trans woman. I'm not really exactly sure what that means. I know what he thinks he is now, but he later changed his name from Bruce to Caitlin, and he began gender transformation assignment. And what he did was celebrated in the media. He was heroed as a champion. And Time magazine named him Woman of the Year for 2015. Is it any wonder that our nation has lost its way? We've got to get back to the foundation, to the origins of what Scripture teaches. Listen to this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. "The real trouble with the world today is that man does not know who he is and what he is. He does not realize his own greatness. The theory of evolution is an utter insult to man from the standpoint of the biblical account. Man is great and glorious and wonderful in the mind and conception of God." Heard another pastor talking about our nation recently, and he said, "Our nation is on the ragged edge of moral insanity." And I know that many of you understand, and I'm preaching to the choir, and you'd say, "Amen, preacher, I agree with that." What we've got to do is we've got to get back to the basics. So I want you to look in Genesis chapter 1. That's where we are tonight. We're going to finish up what we started last week. And I want you to look with me in verse 26. In verses 26 through 31, we're going to see the sanctity of human life. And we're going to talk about a biblical response to cultural chaos. That's what my message is going to be about tonight. A biblical response to cultural chaos. Verse 26. This is the creation account, remember. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image. Notice how it says our image. There's again early evidence of the Trinitarian God. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule. It's the next phrase out of God's word. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. And notice the next phrase. He created them, male and female. Verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. God also said, look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth, and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This food will be for you. Did you catch that? The first man and the first woman and the first animals were vegetarians. Just saying. Verse 30. I'm not a vegetarian, by the way. Not by any stretch of the imagination. Verse 30. For all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth, everything having the breath of life in it, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. Now I want you to notice verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. Let's pray. Father, we are in this series right now in Genesis chapter 1, and we're looking at foundations. The story of creation. The story of how we got here and who we are as men and women created in your image. Lord, that's a complicated thing. We don't even understand all there is to know about that. But we do understand enough to know that our society is moving farther and farther away from these truths as we get away from biblical morality. Lord, help us not to panic about that. Help us to realize that you have everything under control. But by the same token, Lord, help us to be sharper. Help us to understand and believe all of your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would just be good servants, good ambassadors, those who are willing to reach out to people and reason with them, not giving up on anyone, treating everyone with love and respect and dignity, but being a clear voice for the truth of your word in these times. And help us to hear your word tonight, and maybe something in your word that I will say will speak to hearts and will help someone who's hurting or someone who's confused or someone who's just struggling tonight. That's my prayer and that's my desire, that you would use me and that your spirit would speak through me. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So really the issue today is we need to think properly about human origins and human life. And the Word of God, thankfully, gives us clarity on these issues. The Word of God helps us to think through a myriad of social issues that we see that come up on our newspapers and pop up from time to time, where we frankly see people who are all over the map. So tonight I want to give you three important biblical truths about human life. Again, I know that I'm preaching to the choir, but maybe this will help you because you may be speaking to someone who's your neighbor or in your family or someone in your sphere of influence who does not have a biblical worldview. That's why it's important that we go through this series called Origins, which will take us through Genesis chapter 11. So three important biblical truths from Genesis, the end of Genesis chapter 1 about man. Number one, our view of humanity, men and women, is shaped by the fact that we are created in the image of God. We are created in the image of God. Now again, I know that all of you believe that, or you wouldn't be in here tonight. Even if you're a seeker and you're not saved yet, you still believe that and hold to that. But have you thought lately about what it means to be created in the image of God? That's what I really want to get down to tonight. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? You see, the Bible, as we just read in this verse, it says that men and women are created uniquely, not like any other created thing. Only men and women are created in God's image. And so we need to have a good grasp of what that means for when we talk to someone, when we witness, or when we think through issues that confront us in our society today. Now, first of all, let me tell you what it doesn't mean, okay? Being created in the image of God does not mean that we look like God physically. All right? God doesn't have a body like us. You know, when we see God described in human terms in the scripture, that does not mean God looks like that. That's just an anthropomorphism. Basically, we don't become God either. Sorry, Mormon church, but we don't become gods. We are separate and distinct from God. And what it means, being made in God's image, means that we possess characteristics that are like God. So let me share a few. I don't know if this is an exhaustive list, but these are a few characteristics that I believe show that we are created in the image of God. First of all, we are created in the image of God morally. We are moral creatures. And because you and I have this wonderful moral compass inside of us, and it doesn't matter where you grew up or where you came from, what part of the world you're from, what race you are, who you are, all of us have a moral compass. By the way, that's a pretty tough question for an atheist to answer. Where did morality come from? If you're an atheist or if you're someone who is opposed to the creation account, you've got to contend with that. How is it that all humanity has this sense of morality, of right and wrong, if everything is relative and there's survival of the fittest, and that's really how it all plays out? So the fact that we have a conscience, the fact that we have a sense of right and wrong. Now, believe me, our consciences aren't perfect. You can sin, and your conscience can be seared or deadened due to the fact that you sin over and over again. It can be hardened by experiences. And certainly, we're not perfect like God. God is holy and perfect. But the fact that you are a moral creature speaks to the fact that you were created in the image of God. Second, we are created in the image of God intellectually. Intellectually. The mind that you have is a beautiful thing. It's an incredible thing. It's the greatest computer that was ever made. It's amazing what the human mind can reason and do, and the creative capacity in your mind. I love how children have this natural desire to create, and they believe that they're creators. We kind of lose that the older that we get. I hope that you realize you're a creator right now. You can write poetry. You can write music. You can inspire people. All of us have this creative capacity. And only a human being can think and analyze and reason to the level that they do. Now, I know that we all love our pets, all right? Most everybody in this room has a dog or a cat. And I know everybody in this room, they love their dogs. And probably you love your cats. I don't know. Just so you see where my preferences lie. But you know what? As much as you love those animals, and as great a companions as they are, and they are wonderful companions, they do not think like a human being. They can't reason like we can. They can't reflect on things to the degree that we can. The fact that we are created in the image of God is reflected in our intellectual capacities. Now, again, we're not as smart as God. In fact, our intellect, the greatest intellect, pales in comparison to God. We're not perfect, but we are created in the image of God. Here's another one. I believe we are created in the image of God emotionally. We are emotional creatures. We are capable of expressing love. We are capable of feeling anger at something that is unjust or wrong. We are capable to feel compassion and sorrow and loss. Do you know that our Creator has all of those emotions? Now, here's the difference. He is perfect and He doesn't sin in those emotions. He's above us and beyond us, but we are like Him in our emotional capacities. And so therefore, here's the cool thing. We are able to know our Creator on a deep level of intimacy. You can know God intimately because He has made you as an emotional and a relational being. Fourth and finally, and this is the most important of all, we are made in the image of God because we are created spiritually. You're a spiritual being. I've talked about this before. You have a body. You have a mind. But you also have a soul. You are a soul. When you read about the creation account in chapter 2, it says, when God made man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Now again, that dog that you love or that cat, they don't have a soul. Only human beings, in fact, created things, things that you experience and love in this earth, the only thing that you're going to see and last forever is a human being. Every human being you come in contact with, saved or lost, black or white, American or European, is going to live forever somewhere. Now that ought to drive us, that ought to motivate us to be doing what God would have us to do. That's part of what motivates me strongly to go to Africa, like I'm going to go in about 8 days or 9 days. I'm excited about the opportunity to be God's ambassador, but I'm also excited to do it right here in Lebanon, and you ought to be too. Because every human being, the most annoying EGR person that you face, is a human soul that's going to live somewhere forever in eternity. So we're created in the image of God, and that's the first thing we've got to grasp. But there's a second foundational truth, straight out of God's Word. Our view of humanity is shaped by the fact that we are given dominion. Dominion over all other created life forms on this earth, that is. We are given dominion over the earth. You say, well, what is that big word dominion? It just means that we rule. Man rules over the earth. Now again, I believe that the fall, and I meant to say this on this first part, on the image of God. The fall, when man fell in the garden, and I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'll talk about that when we get to chapter 3. I talked about it a little bit this morning. But the fact that we fell into sin, it marred everything. And I think we lost something in all of these aspects. We lost part of our dominion when we fell into sin. We didn't lose the image of God. We still have the image of God within us, but it is marred by our sinful nature. But this idea of dominion, it's kind of interesting. And I want to talk about it just for a little bit here. Psalm chapter 8, which is a psalm of David, does a great job of speaking to this fact that man has dominion or rule, as it says here in verse 26, over the earth and over the animals of the earth. Let's listen to what he says here. I want to read a little bit of Psalm. I'm going to pick up in verse 4 and I'll read a little bit. I don't know if I'll read all the way through or not. But it says, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you look after him? Notice what he says. You made him little less than God, or a little lower than the angels, it says in some translations. And you crowned him with glory and honor. You made him Lord over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet. That language is pretty interesting because that's also language that's used of Jesus Christ, that everything is under the feet of Jesus. You know what that makes me long for? The 1,000-year millennial reign, when Christ returns and restores and makes this earth right. There's no telling what we lost when we fell from grace, when we sinned. There's no telling what we could do in our dominion over the earth. Can you imagine if we could control the environment? Wouldn't you love that? I don't know about you, but it would never get below 65 degrees. And Gary, we'd be able to golf all year, wherever it is, if I had real dominion like that. I'm just using my sanctified imagination. I don't really know what that means. But I do see Jesus. I know Jesus could calm the storm. He told the waves and the storm to hush, and it was still. Jesus has absolute sovereignty over all the created earth. Who knows? Maybe man had that kind of dominion before the fall. But I know this, we haven't completely lost it, and we still have dominion. Man is given dominion over the earth. And so we have control to a degree. And so we are to make wise use of that and to be good stewards of that. I like what one man said. Hugh Welchel is where I got this comment. He said, as Christians in the 21st century, we need to embrace a larger view of stewardship. When we think of stewardship, you know what we think about? Building campaigns, raising money, giving money in the offering plate. Stewardship is so much more than that. Listen to what he says. Stewardship goes beyond church budgets or building projects, even though those are important. He says we need to connect everything we do with what God is doing in the world. So we are stewards of the planet. Now I know that for conservative Christians, it's not very popular to be an environmentalist But you know what? We ought to be concerned about the environment. We ought to be concerned about our world. We ought to be concerned about taking care of what God has entrusted to us. Why? Because man has dominion over all the earth. So there's two things, two subpoints to this point. I believe that we have a responsibility to be good stewards of creation. Good stewards of creation. I don't know if it's still their slogan or not, but back when, a few years ago, Hard Rock Cafe, if you went to a Hard Rock Cafe, you couldn't help but notice they sold t-shirts and caps and everything, had their logo on it, and it said in the center of that logo, "Save the planet." Save the planet. And, you know, I kind of laughed at that and thought, well, that's these tree huggers and all. But you know what? Christians ought to be concerned. Really, we ought to be concerned with taking care of our planet. That just means that we appreciate the gift of creation. We appreciate what God has given us. And we also appreciate and don't take for granted the position that we're in. We don't waste it or exploit it. We take care of the animals that we have dominion over. We take care of the food that we have and the precious life that God has given us. This is something I got from Warren Wiersbe. Listen to this second point. We can't honor the God of creation if we dishonor His creation. You can't honor God, ultimately, as your creator and maker and your savior if you're dishonoring His creation. So we need to take care of things. And so when it comes to climate change, I don't know if it's real or not, but I don't see it as a conservative or a liberal issue. It's a real issue. We've got to look at it. If we can take care of our planet and make it a better place, we need to explore it. And when it comes to animal control or food and crop distribution, we need to be wise stewards, and Christians ought to lead the way. And sadly, oftentimes we're not a very large voice in that area. But there's a third and final view I want to talk about tonight, and this is probably the thing that is most widely talked about today in our society. Our view of humanity as Christians who believe in the creation account is shaped by the fact that God created us male and female. Male and female. A lot of you are probably scratching your head. You're thinking, Pastor, I never thought I'd see the day someone would have to point that out in a sermon. Duh, isn't that a given? Well, I'm sorry that I do have to point it out, but apparently that's where we are in society today. We live in an age of what is called gender blending, where really the lines of distinction between men and women are blurred to the point of being ridiculous. And you've got to help people. You know what? There's a 15-year-old somewhere in your life that is struggling with this issue. Or maybe a 25-year-old. And I'm not saying you've got to rip them or not talk to them. You know what you need to do is love them and foster a relationship with them and share truth with them. Truth from God's Word. Listen to what Al Mohler said. I love Al Mohler. He's the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville. And he's a great thinker. And this is what he says. He says, evangelicals must develop an evangelical theology of the body. Isn't that amazing we've got to do that today? But there are so many people who are confused about what it means to be male and what it means to be female. And really, I think there's something more sinister behind all that. I really don't want to throw a lot of rocks at certain communities or certain people because I think the devil is behind it. After all, isn't he a thief? Didn't the thief come to steal, kill, and destroy? Isn't that what his role is and his purpose? And I think he is full out attacking these institutions that God has put in place in Genesis chapter 1. I believe that's why God's plan for marriage is continually, and the home is continually mocked and disputed and attacked because Satan wants to see the home fail. I believe that's why the role and the competence and the abilities of the two genders. And yes, we have different roles. We complement one another. We'll talk about that more when we get into the creation account. But they're continually mocked and disputed. And that's why gender distinctions have been mocked and disputed. There's one writer, one Christian writer, who called transgenderism the third wave of the sexual revolution. So we're still fighting the sexual revolution. What started out as free love and free sex has now evolved, if you will, into transgenderism. I don't know if you read Decision Magazine or not, but I read it, and I read a really interesting article just this last week, and I thought, this is perfect for my message. It was an article that was called, "Can My Church Handle This?" That's the title of the article. "Can My Church Handle This?" It was by a guy named Joe Dallas, who is the leader of the Genesis Counseling Center in Tustin, California. Joe used to be transgender. He used to be a homosexual. He has left that lifestyle. He's saved now. He's an evangelical. And these are some things that he said. And you'll find this interesting. He says, churches committed to Scripture and to loving lost people are more prepared than they might think to help sexually broken people find eternal hope and healing. I don't know if you believe that or not. You know, if you're like me, at first glance, when I see someone that thinks so differently, so radically differently than I do, I think, man, there's nothing I can really add to the table there. I can't relate to them. He says, not so. You have more to offer than you think. And then I thought back to what I heard. I heard this back when the gay marriage issue was being debated and the Supreme Court ruled. And there was a lot of talk about the sexual revolution back then. And I heard a guy say, I believe it was Russell Moore, he says, when the sexual revolution ultimately fails these individuals that now have gotten what they want, where are they going to turn? Well, hopefully they'll turn to you and to me. And if we love them and treat them like we should, they'll come to you for answers. Because you know what? Having what they want isn't going to give them what they think they're going to receive. Happiness and meaning and contentment and fulfillment. But you can be there to pick up the pieces when their life is broken. You got to love them. And so these are some thoughts. These next three bullet points are from Joe Dallas. But I really love the thought, so I wanted to put them in my message tonight. Churches must prioritize, he says, first, the saving message of the gospel. We must first prioritize the saving message of the gospel. This is what he says. Even if we could talk that person into abandoning their behavior, that really wouldn't solve their most urgent problem. They'd still be dead in their sins and trespasses. Amen? Just like a heterosexual person before they're saved. You, me, every one of us, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And what we want them to do is to live. And the only way you can live is to have Jesus in your heart. So that's the first thing. Prioritize the gospel. Number two, churches must disciple people by respectfully but clearly teaching God's truth. Did you hear what I said? Respectfully but clearly teaching the truth. That means that everyone's welcome here. If a transgender person walks in here next Sunday morning, I hope that you'd go out of your way to welcome them and love them and make them feel like this is the place for them to be. You know what? We have an obligation to do that because we're a hospital for lost people and for sinners. But you know what? By the same virtue, we don't minimize the issues and we don't back up. We stand on the Word of God and we teach the truth. Sometimes people get mad. Sometimes people are offended by that. Sometimes people say, well, that church preaches hate or that pastor is filled with hate. Nothing can be further from the truth. You know what? When you really truly love someone, you'll tell them the truth, even when the truth hurts. So again, as Moeller said, we need to develop an evangelical theology of the body. And don't waffle on the issues, but always be respectful and always present it in love. Third and finally, churches must be ready to reason with people from Scripture and from natural revelation. You got to know the Word of God. Like it says in 1 Peter, always be ready to give a defense for the hope you have in Christ. Know the book. Know the Word of God. But even beyond that, we live in a culture that doesn't necessarily believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that you can trust the Bible. And sometimes you just have to reason with them. And that's what my friend Alan Branch did with his book that he wrote, and he spoke at the Worldview Conference last year. And I'm working through that book right now, and I got to tell you, a lot of it is really over my head scientifically. But the book is called Born This Way. And he is reasoning, he really doesn't even bring up Scripture in this book, even though he is an evangelical theology professor. But he does talk about good common sense reasons and studies, and from a natural revelation basis, why it can be dangerous to involve yourself in these lifestyles. And it's not the best decision. It's not going to make your life better. And in fact, it's unwise and even unhealthy. And so we've got to use both in our arguments. We need to know how to reason with people who say, I was born this way. I can't help it. This is what feels natural to me. Who am I harming? Do you have something to say to someone like that? Can you speak it in love? And can we welcome them here to our church if they want to come here and worship or hear the Word of God? Because there are people that are around us today. And there's people that need to hear the hope of the gospel. Folks, the gospel is for everyone. It doesn't matter your sex, your gender. It doesn't matter what you feel about marriage and family. People need hope, and they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, never has it been more important, vital, that we have a biblical worldview and that we hold to the foundations of Jesus Christ and the foundations of the creation account. For Christians, the first question we must ask is, what does the Bible say? I want to close with words that I thought were prophetic words at the Southern Baptist Convention this year. This past June, it was held in St. Louis. Some of you went. I was there. And our president was Ronnie Floyd. He was the outgoing president. He's from Springdale, Arkansas. And he gave his president's address. And these are the words that he opened with when he gave this address. He said, "The stakes could not be higher." Those were the opening words that he gave. Really, actually, that was the title of his sermon. "The stakes could not be higher." And he says, "As followers of Jesus Christ, everything we value is at stake. We are living in the midst of great cultural chaos." Hey, folks, that hasn't changed. I hope you're still praying for our country and praying for revival. I know the election is over. You may or may not be happy about the results of the election, but we still need to be much in prayer for revival, because our country is definitely, no matter who you supported presidentially, in cultural chaos. He says, "There are more Christians around the world persecuted for their faith than ever before." He said, "We're seeing the worst refugee crisis in our lifetime." He said, "There's growing lostness in our country. Fewer people identifying as evangelical believers. Laws have redefined marriage, and they now even redefine biological gender itself. There's racial unrest and violence, and it's growing, and it's an indictment against us." And he talked about how the dignity of human life is demeaned to an amazingly low point. And he kept saying again and again in that sermon, the stakes could not be higher. And I don't know what else to add tonight as we look at Genesis chapter 1 and the creation account. Hold on to that. Teach it, share it, and live it out and believe it, because the stakes could not be higher. Most importantly, let's pray. Let's pray that people will turn back to God and they will turn to the foundations that make us who we are as human beings and give every person worth and dignity and meaning and give us a biblical worldview on the sanctity of life. Let's pray together. Father, we think about Genesis 1, and we've heard this, many of us, from the time we were children, growing up in Sunday school, and some of us can quote it, and we understand it, we believe in it, but Lord, we know that our nation has lost its way, and we know that this is a message that we need to get out. People that need to hear the truth and need Jesus desperately aren't necessarily running into the confines of the church, because really they feel the church is their enemy. The church is against them and the church hates them. Like never before, Lord, we must get outside these walls and be the church of Jesus Christ, the church that loves someone enough to tell them the truth, the church that loves loud by providing and meeting people where they are and accepting them as they are. And even though we may not understand the things they struggle with, kind of like we talked about today, I don't understand the lure that Satan is using to tempt my neighbor, but it's a very real temptation for them. And I have my own struggles, so I have no room to talk. I have no higher moral ground to stand on and say, man, I'm better than that person. Help us to meet people where they are, but help us not to go wishy-washy on the truth. That's the other side of it. People think, well, anything goes, let's just hold a moral relativity, and that's wrong too. So help us to find our balance in these days, Lord, in this cultural chaos. Help us to be a clarion voice of truth for you, so that your will would be done and you might be glorified in people, many, many, many people, one to your kingdom for your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.